The reading is written in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, and is to be found on page 75 in the Church Bibles. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarrelled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Christy. Let me start with an apology. I don't think he's here, but apologise to Mark, because he was right. Of course, it was exactly 430 years. I don't want to suggest that the Bible says it was, you know, a few days and a few hours as well. We're going to, it's page 75 of our Bibles. If you've got one of the church Bibles, or maybe get your phone out with it on, because it's really good for you to sort of follow through with me as we go through it. Let me pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Bible. We thank you that they're your words are written down for us today. And please help us by your Holy Spirit to see what you've got to say to each of us individually and as a church this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been saying, we've come to the last week of our sermon series on these early chapters in this book of Exodus, where we, God's people of the 21st century at St. Patrick's Church, have followed the journey, the Exodus of God's people, the people of Israel, 34 centuries ago, a long time ago. And it has been a great blessing for the whole church family, and all the children and families groups from 0 to 18, and us each week, to study in these chapters together, this wonderful story of redemption, of rescue, of the people, which is so vital for our understanding today of the person of Jesus and what he's done for us. And Sarah was up here earlier on doing the family church family news, and sparklers have been particularly impressive, because really serious students under Sarah, because they've already finished. They've done it. And as she said, they're already doing Easter, so, you know, they'll be doing Christmas by next week. But because they're ahead of us, I've got a little, you know, thing that they did for me. That they do, when they've got spare, they do, you know, art, and they bring it in. So we've got a nice picture today to remind us of what we're talking about, the rock and the water coming out. Isn't it brilliant? I love it. I've had it in my study for the last couple of weeks in front of me as I've been preparing the sermon. So thank you to Sparklers. Now, I'm not going to summarise all the first 16 chapters, because Boz and Holly did a great job of that last week when we were all into it together. But what I want to do is just emphasise first that in being led out of slavery by Moses, the people of Egypt, the people of God, had witnessed a whole series of God's power, provision and protection. We'd said about those 10 plagues. You know, the way that his guiding presence during the day by a pillar of cloud, and in the night a pillar of fire. The way that he'd opened up the Red Sea and then destroyed the Egyptians. The way he turned bitter water into drinkable water. We didn't really cover that, but that's in chapter 15. And then last week, that marvellous provision, miraculous provision of food in manna and in quail. And the family service team explained to us last week how the people, whenever things went wrong as they were sort of journeying along with God, You know, despite all of those things that I've just listed, they forgot them. They're really short memories, and they romanticised the terrible experiences that they'd had in Egypt. They grumble about the present. They don't trust God. And yet we see God in his patience and his faithfulness. He continues to provide for their needs. And we were left with the two key points from last week. The forgetful people of God grumble. The faithful God provides. And maybe as Christy was reading our passage today, you may have thought, same old, grumbling people, faithful God. Well, let's have a quick skim through the passage to see whether that is the case. Verse 1, everybody sets out from the desert of Sin. That's just a name. It doesn't mean sin as in wrongdoing. It's just a transliteration of a word which looks like sin. And they go where God's commanded. All the people go where God commands them. And God commands them to camp at a place called Rephidim in the desert. And they've run out of their water stock, and there's no water because they're in the desert. Verses 3 and 4, 2 to 4, they start grumbling. They grumble at Moses. They give him a hard time. Moses cries out to God in exasperation. And in verses 5 and 6, on God's instruction, Moses strikes the rock with his staff, and miraculously, water flows out from the rock. That's for Patsy particularly, because she likes those sort of little pictures, you know. So it does seem, doesn't it, just like another example of those forgetful people. I mean, they probably had manna in the morning, so it just goes to show, doesn't it? Forgetful people, not giving credit to God for his good provision in the past, not trusting God in the present, and God in his faithfulness continuing to provide all they need. Does seem like same old, same old. And yet there are some big differences in this story. Emphasis that Moses, who wrote it, wants us today, subsequent readers, to pick up on. So if you've got it open there, have a look at verse 7 with me. How does Moses end this story? What thought does he want to leave us with? Let me read it. It says that, and Moses called the place Massa, meaning testing, and Meribah, meaning quarrelling, because the Israelites quarrelled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? It's notable, isn't it, that Moses doesn't end this story with, and God miraculously produced water from this stone and was showed his faithfulness to the people again. Doesn't say that, does he? And he doesn't name the place something like God's wonderful provision of water. He calls it testing and quarrelling. No, he ends the story on this sad, negative note. And you think, well, why is that? Because, you know, the same thing's been happening. The people grumble in the previous stories before the Red Sea opened, before that bitter water was turned into drinkable water, you know, before the provision of the quail and the manna. They grumbled each time, and each time God was faithful in providing. Why didn't Moses end those stories on a sad note, a down note, a low note as well? What's the difference in our passage? Well, this time, the people go beyond grumbling. This time, they accuse. The words quarrel and the words test in verses 2 and 7 that are used here have legal meaning. They mean to bring a charge, to make an accusation. And their accusation appears to be, first of all, it appears to be aimed at Moses. Let me read verse 3. But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? They're accusing Moses of some sort of planned manslaughter. This is why in verse 4, Moses, he cries out to God, and he says, they're almost ready to stone me. Why does he say that? He says it because that's the death penalty for killing somebody. Moses is feeling that the people have already acted as judge and jury on him before anyone's even died. So he's really worried before he cries out to God. But it soon becomes clear that it's not Moses, but it's God himself that's being accused. It's him being tested. God's being accused of intending to harm his people, the people he's been caring for so well. Accused of not being good. Accused of not even being present with them. Where's the Lord? He's not here. You know, the Lord's not among us. Basically, they're saying God doesn't intend to save us. He's going to let us die. These sinful, rebellious people accuse the almighty, holy, righteous, faithful, good God. And the people are guilty. They are absolutely guilty. They deserve to be instantly condemned. But what does our holy, innocent God do? He gives the people a trial. He puts himself on trial. He puts himself in the dock. Let me read verse 5. The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." So Moses walks through all the crowds, the thousands of people, to the front. Some of the elders, representatives of the people, go out to the front with Moses. But Moses is not a representative of the people here, because he holds the staff. He holds the staff of power and judgment and authority that God has given to him. The judgment that he brought on the people of Egypt when he touched the Nile and it turned to blood. The judgment when he held his hand with the staff in his hand over the Red Sea and the Red Sea came over the Egyptians in judgment. Moses is the judge. God, the accused, is in the dock to face judgment. Let me read verse 6. God says to Moses, "I will stand there before you by the rock." Another translation is "on the rock," so it's that sort of picture. "Strike the rock," says God to Moses, "and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So the elders, representing the witnesses for the prosecution, the accusers, if you like, on one side, God in the dock as the accused, waiting judgment. The crowds, the people of God, looking on like from a public gallery. And Moses, the judge. And as instructed, Moses brings down the staff of judgment on God by striking the rock. This is shocking stuff. This is evil. This is outright opposition to God. God is, of course, proved innocent. He's vindicated because he shows that he is indeed present with the people. He evidences that by the water miraculously flowing out of that rock. But even though the people have moved far beyond grumbling to signs of outright rebellion, and God is willing to stand in front of them in a trial, he provides for his people yet again. God's life-giving presence, God's life-giving provision. The two are separated. You can't separate them. The two are one. God's life-giving presence, God's life-giving provision, given to an absolutely undeserving people, goes on and goes on. What patience of God. What faithfulness. What mercy. What grace. But as I said, it was shocking. How could a holy, righteous God show such patience, such mercy to these people who publicly have made these evil, wild actors at false accusations against him? How can God uphold his holy name in such circumstances and at the same time show mercy to the people, allowing them to live? God's got to deal with their sin just as he has to deal with our sin, our rebellion, because God cannot, he will not let any sin go unpunished because he's holy. How did God deal with this seemingly impossible problem to punish their sin and to show them mercy at the same time, keeping them alive? Well, because God knew that some 1400 years later, those sins would be punished. They would be paid for by God himself in the person of his son Jesus on the cross. This is how in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who wrote a number of letters to early churches in the first century. This is what he wrote. He wrote to the Roman Christians, Romans 3, verse 25. It's quite a difficult passage, but let's just listen to it. "God presented Christ, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." That means basically God accepted Jesus' death as total payment for the sins of all of us. And if we believe in Jesus by faith, then we're forgiven. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, in his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. That day at Rephidim, where these people are, which Moses negatively called quarrelling and testing, that wasn't the day that God took the judgment for those sins. But knowing the big picture that he had of his salvation plan meant God could show life-giving mercy to the people then. Just as the sacrifice of the Passover lamb that we looked at a few weeks ago pointed to Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, so this episode at the rock points to Jesus' crucifixion as well. Although Moses ends the passage negatively, as I said, warning us not to be like these people, you know, he wants us to note their sin. He wants us to note them putting God on trial. He wants us to note their failure to believe in God's good provision to them, his saving presence. Despite that negative end, as we stand here, we can see the good news in this passage because it points to the wonderful, glorious news of the cross on that first Good Friday. That day when Jesus stood before them. That day when Jesus went to the front of the crowd. That day when Jesus allowed himself to be the subject of a false and evil trial. That day when Jesus willingly gave up his life for you and for me, taking the judgment for our sins, paying the death penalty for our sins that we all deserve. Judgment falling on God in the perfect, sinless sacrifice of Jesus. God the innocent in place of the guilty, in place of the guilty of Rephidim, in place of the guilty across history, in place of the guilty, you and me. The mercy that was poured out of the rock at Rephidim that day was as a result of Jesus' death on the cross by the shedding of his innocent blood. In another of his letters, Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he took it a step further. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. It's a striking verse. Paul is referring to the people of the time that we've been looking at, Israel and Rephidim, and he says, they all ate the same spiritual food, and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. All the undeserved blessings, God's ever presence, the water, the manna, the mercy, everything was owing to the cross. And in some way, Jesus Christ was present spiritually in all of those blessings, something we might dig into another time perhaps. Because God said to Moses, strike the rock, the people at Rephidim were saved, and life-giving water by the presence of Jesus spiritually flowed. 1400 years later on that first Good Friday, because God said, strike the rock, strike Jesus as he hung on the cross. We, if we have faith, if we believe and trust in Jesus, we are blessed by the forgiveness of sins by God's mercy and the grace of unlimited blessings by his Holy Spirit poured out on us when we believe in him. The event in Rephidim, it echoes throughout the Bible because it was such a critical pointer to the cross, but also because of the lessons that needed to be learned from the mistakes of the past. Moses, in Deuteronomy, just before he dies, he writes a whole lot again, including and keeps mentioning the rock. It comes up in the Psalms. It's mentioned a lot in the New Testament. We've already covered a couple of it, and like the book of Hebrews, for instance. All to urge us to heed the warning, to see what happened in the past as examples for us today, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So before we finish today, before we sort of leave Exodus for a while, let's just consider some ways as to how we are the same as those people at Rephidim, and how, because of the cross, because of Jesus, because of the rock, we can be different. Well, how are we the same? Well, the main one is that, just like them, we are sinners. We are rebels against God, every one of us. And we are all in need of God's mercy and forgiveness, of his presence. We need his presence because without it, we have no hope. We're the same as those people because life and following God, It's not always easy. Let's not underestimate how hard it was for those people then. And like them, God will sometimes lead us, sometimes allow us to go into really hard desert places, really hard circumstances. We're the same as them because when we hit those times, we're inside our story. We're in the thick of it. And we can forget that God's got a big picture and that he's in control. We're like them because we tend to grumble when things don't go our way, when we can't have what we want. And we're like them because then we can be tempted to blame others, to blame other things, to blame other people, to blame God, to accuse God by questioning his goodness. But how can we be different? Well, we start by remembering all that God has done for us in history, as we read it in the Bible, in our lives every day, as we see him working in our people around us. But ultimately, we remember what Jesus did on the cross as he sacrificed himself for you and for me, giving us life, giving us hope. We're unlike them because we do now have the whole Bible, all of God's written words for us, and we've got to make the most of it. We've got to be reading it and studying it so we know what God is like in Jesus, so that we can learn from the behavior of the people who made those mistakes at the pass. We can be different by praying. Did you notice these people complained, but they didn't pray? Let's not be complainers. Let's be prayers. Asking God for his assurance of his presence when he feels distant. Asking God for his help. Asking God for his provision. And listening and be guided by his Holy Spirit. We can be different to them because we can trust God. We can trust God, the promise keeper. And we can remember all the things that he has done and that he will continue to do. Paul's words from Romans chapter 8, verse 32. God, who did not spare his own son Jesus, but gave him up for us all on the cross to die. How will God not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? And we can be different by not complaining and gossiping and grumbling to each other, but by encouraging each other. Not to slip into negative ways like they did. Last verse from the Bible for today. The writer of the book of Hebrews, when he's writing about all of what happened to the people at Rephidim and the Exodus people, he writes to us, chapter 3, verse 13, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Know that because God said, strike the rock of Jesus, we can be saved. Know that when things feel rock bottom, look to the rock of Jesus. Look to the cross, not to grumble, not to blame God, but to trust God. Know God's grace. Know God's blessings, his life-giving presence and provision. Know that it will flow. It will flow, even from the most unlikeliest of places. Let's pray. Loving, faithful, merciful, gracious God, we stand before you in awe. We stand before you in thanks. We thank you, Jesus, that you willingly stood before the people and took the trial, took the punishment, took the death that we deserve. Thank you that you are the perfect sacrifice that enables us, if we believe and trust in you, to have life, to have hope. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have been poured out on us if we trust you. Please help us to pray, to trust, to remember, and to be guided by your wonderful Spirit. We pray this in the powerful and amazing name of Jesus. Amen.